Okay, Habakkuk chapter 3, actually chapter 2, we'll look at chapter 2, Habakkuk chapter 2, and continue our study in this little book of Habakkuk. Again, it's the minor prophet, minor only because of the volume of the material, but major in the theme that he is dealing with, which, as we've already mentioned, is dealing with the questions that we have in our life of faith. And just as we were reminded of in Hebrews chapter 11, those that exercise faith are those that are pleasing the Lord. Not only do we come to Him for salvation and exercise saving faith, but there is that sustaining faith as well. We are to live the life of faith. And that's the responsibility of every single Christian, to live the life of faith. And I really emphasize this, I think, this afternoon, is that it's not just for the person who's out on the mission field or serving the Lord in full-time ministry, but it's really the responsibility of every single Christian to live the life of faith. So when you are challenged in some area of your life, the idea is to look to the Lord. And we need our faith refined, don't we? There are times that we just have a tendency to look in the natural and try to resolve those things on the natural plane, but we really need to be looking up. I've given a series in a number of different places in various assemblies, and that series has been A Faith That Pleases God. And we want to be always looking up all the time to the Lord for help. Not only just looking up, but looking around to see who we can win to Christ, looking in to see who we can help and encourage in the life of faith, looking down at our feet, making sure that we're going in the right places, and looking forward to being with Christ and seeing Him. And so the life of faith is always looking up, looking around, looking in, looking down, looking forward, all these different glances that we have in the life of faith. Well, Habakkuk chapter 2, we want to continue now in this portion in verse 5. And I'll read the rest of the chapter. We're going to be looking a little bit into chapter 3 as well, but chapter 2 we want to finish up what we started this afternoon. So the Lord is responding back to Habakkuk's question, and He gives a very clear answer. The end of evil will eventually come, but for now there is evil in the world. The scripture says the spirit of iniquity does already work. So it's always at work. Eventually it'll come to a conclusion when the Lord makes these things happen. But here's a description, beginning in verse 5, of the Babylonians. And this is a beginning that starts five woes for the actions that they were guilty of, which they'll be judged for. And there's an application for us in this as well. So verse 5, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. He does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases? What is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty? Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, he's speaking again to Babylon, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Now we'll pause right there for a second and comment on these verses. Just want to touch these briefly before we go to chapter 3. So here's the first woe that's offered against Babylon. And it really goes after the nation and those who transgress by wine, as it says. He's a proud man, it says a little bit further along in that verse. Doesn't stay at home. And he's really giving the woe against the person here who is plundering the nations, Babylon. Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. So God will judge evil with evil. And again, the whole idea behind the Babylonian invasion is that I was going to judge Judah for not living for the Lord. Eventually, Babylon will be judged by another nation. Now take a moment here. Again, whenever I say this, always keep your finger in this portion. Just turn a couple pages ahead to the book of Zechariah. And look with me at that prophecy. Here the prophet Zechariah is in essence saying the same thing. That principle that there'll be a continual judgment that takes place nation upon nation. And we see it here in chapter 1. And it's the vision of the artisans. Let me find my verse here. Okay, in chapter 1. And in verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. These are the four horns and the four craftsmen or artisans that Zechariah is talking about. And this is, again, a principle in the Word of God, that those who exercise these things that were spoken out by Habakkuk will then they themselves be judged. And in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18, Zechariah says, "And I raised my eyes and I looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel," this is an interpreting angel, "who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he answered me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem,'" because of Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem's sin. "These are four horns." A horn in Scripture is always a picture of power and authority. You think of like a rhinoceros has a horn, real powerful. A lot of these animals of the animal kingdom have horns. They're very powerful. And so you get the picture of power here. Then in verse 20 it says, "The Lord showed me four craftsmen or artisans. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' So he said, 'These are the horns that are scattered, that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them," those horns, "to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." That's a very interesting little prophecy right there. But the biblical principle that we have in the Word of God here in Zechariah chapter 1 is that God uses evil to judge evil. And even though we don't understand God's ways, Isaiah 55 says that his ways are not our ways, this is the way God operates. This is what we want to see and understand and have a grasp on. His ways are not our ways. And we need to understand the ways of God. And so these horns that scatter Judah, and rightly so, because Judah and Israel and Jerusalem were doing sinful things. The horn that was used there, one horn would have been the Babylonian kingdom. The next horn would be the kingdom that came after it, the Medo-Persian kingdom. Then after that Medo-Persian kingdom came the Greek kingdom under Alexander the Great, who conquered Persia. Persia was a powerful force that defeated Babylon. And they were there in power for a period of time. And then Alexander the Great came along and conquered Persia. This is all found in the book of Daniel. So this corresponds. Then Alexander the Great, the great kingdom that he had, and he was like a leopard, it says in the scriptures, he just went fast across all the world, conquering everything, to the point that he couldn't conquer anymore. And he, at age 33, just died there, like no more kingdoms to conquer. But after his kingdom came in the Roman Empire, and they conquered Alexander. So each one seems stronger, that there couldn't be anything stronger than that kingdom. And then sure enough, there's another kingdom that comes along and defeats them. And that's the principle that we see in Scripture. Evil being used, so to speak, to conquer evil and to judge evil. And so Zechariah brings this up in his prophecy. And that's exactly what God is saying here in terms of this prophecy as well. So going back to chapter 2 of Habakkuk, God says, because of this pride and because of this arrogance exhibited by the Babylonian kingdom, God will judge that kingdom in the course of time. Of course, we look at the verses and say, hey, you know, here's a great verse that talks about the dangers of drinking alcohol, right? We look at it just from a verse. He transgresses because of wine and all these other things. He does not stay at home. He enlarges his desires, appetites are like hell, it says, as it is like the grave or like death, can't be satisfied. And anybody who's gone through or had any dealings with anybody caught up in alcoholism understands maybe more than the average person the implications of these verses. For a number of years, I worked in a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center. I saw guys go through chemical addiction and substance addiction. And you can say these verses truly apply. So we don't want to give sermonettes on all these different woes here. But here's a woe that's against the nation of Babylon. How he would be judged. The nation would be judged. So verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. Again, these are the things. If you look at this section, this is what God is against. And he's attributing it to the Babylonian kingdom. But we can look at it and say, If God wasn't happy with the Babylonian kingdom because of these things, we should be also aware of that as well. This is what God is against. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul, for the stone shall cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Now, I find it fitting when I read this verse, I look up and I see timbers. All right? You think of those things. What is God saying here about the Babylonian kingdom? He says, woe to you who have done things to make yourself so secure as if you couldn't be touched. And you've made a buffer around your life in the effort of securing your future. Now, the man of the world is guilty of this, I think, all the way. They want to get as much money as they can. They want to have a retirement account. They want to have their investments all over the place, offshore investments, all sorts of things. Why? So that they can secure their future. And the attitude is, I'll do it on my own. That's it. It's a self effort. You know, the man of the world pulling himself up by the bootstraps. God is not in the picture in that person's life. The Christian has to be careful they don't adopt that attitude with all the talk about the 401ks and IRAs and all that, and we're doing this so that we have a hedge against the future so that we're secure. But the person who's living the life of faith trusts the Lord with their future. Because you can have tons of money. I mean, I've gone through this in my own family where, you know, you have at least some money, not a lot of money, but and then you get to the advanced stages of life and all of a sudden the health bills come in there and eat up the money. Next thing you know, you're applying for Medicaid and you can't have more than $2,000. I've gone through this in my own family. You got to spend the money down so you qualify for Medicaid. And all of a sudden, any money that you had is gone. And now you're dependent on the government for that. How quick that can change. Your situation can change. So that's why you want to be looking to the Lord, not trying to build your castle in this world as a defense against some, you know, future event. So that's what was going on wrong right here. And what they were doing is doing it by evil gain. So they were building their house, the words behind here, this is what it means. They were building their house with evil gain, and it was as if the timbers and the stones of those houses were crying out as an accuser against them for their evil. That's what it says. For verse 11, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it, saying, you built this house in an unrighteous way. And that's what's behind those set of verses. So that's another woe. Again, it's for the Babylonian king, but it gives us the heart of God and the way we should conduct ourselves, even as believers, to make sure we don't fall into that current of the world and follow and adopt that strategy in our own lives as well. Paul said to the Romans, right, this is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word of God renews our mind. Okay, the third woe is in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And again, once again, it's a indictment against them doing things in an unrighteous way, and God is opposed to that. The key verse here is in verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you know how many times that is quoted in the Old Testament? Who wants to take a guess? Anybody? 5 times. That verse is quoted 5 times in the Old Testament. And the idea that God is conveying here through Habakkuk and speaking, don't forget, he's speaking to Habakkuk. He's saying, you have a real problem with the way things are going and evil in the world. He says, keep this focus that just as It will be in the future. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the end result. For that to take place, evil will have to be judged. And in the middle of all these woes that he's going through, again, there's five of them, he's reminding Habakkuk all along the way, as Habakkuk is moving along in his understanding of the ways of God, that eventually God will judge all evil and everything will be put down. As a matter of fact, if you just keep your finger right here, let's turn to Revelation chapter 11 for a moment. Revelation chapter 11, the whole book of Revelation is very interesting and exciting and intriguing to so many people. And, you know, it's an excellent passage to study, a portion in God's Word. But look at verse 15. This is in the midst of the work that God is doing during the future tribulation period. And halfway through the tribulation period, there's going to be two of God's witnesses who stand up and speak and powerfully preach the Word of God. But eventually they're killed. That's in the verses just prior to that. And these two mighty prophets, these two witnesses, do miracles according to the work of Moses and Elijah. Some people have said this would be Moses and Elijah resurrected. Maybe, maybe not. But the things that they perform are along the same lines. And after a period of time, these witnesses are killed, and their bodies are laying in the street, and the whole world is celebrating, sending gifts to one another. And all of a sudden, these bodies rise up, they're resurrected, and the whole world sees it, and they're like stunned. So this is what happens before. It's all a very interesting portion. But in verse 13, I told you to do 15, but verse 13, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. Earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. The rest were afraid, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The story is not finished yet, but in the midst of the conflict and in the midst of the tribulation, God sends this reminder, it's coming to a conclusion eventually, and the kingdoms of this world, which are in revolt to the true and rightful king, just like Absalom with David, as we talked about earlier, they'll eventually be subjected to the Lord, and they'll all come under his lordship. And that's what it's going to result in. And so that's what's happening. That happens at the middle of the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 11. Just that reminder. And so God is speaking here to Habakkuk in the same way. He's going through these woes just like God was going through those other woes in Revelation. And he's saying to Habakkuk, don't forget, just like the waters cover the sea, this earth will, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It'll all come together. While you're struggling with your faith and integrating your faith in your walk in this world, and you see things falling apart and all that, keep this in mind, that eventually these things will take place. They're not right now. Verse 3 of that chapter, it's for an appointed time. It will take place eventually. Keep that focus. Keep steady. Keep the course. Stay the course. Don't forget that. Keep your eye on the future. And that's what God says to us. Especially when we're going through personal trials. There's a verse found in Psalm 57. It says, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. Now, New King James Version says it's steadfast. My heart is steadfast, O Lord, my heart is steadfast. The principle of being steadfast with the Lord. I know a guy who had a bypass surgery, and he took that verse for his own. He says, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. Bypass surgery. It makes a lot of sense. But the idea for the Christian is we should be steadfast in the things of Christ. And I can't tell you how disappointing it is when you are fellowshipping, or at least you think you're fellowshipping with others in the meeting, and then something comes up in their experience and it throws them for a loop. And next thing you know, you don't see them. And you wonder where they are, where they go. Maybe they were not believers. And maybe those trials declared their true colors. Maybe they're true believers and they got off track. And maybe you're going through that, or you have gone through that, or you will go through that. God says, my heart is fixed. God says, the challenge you is to say, my heart is fixed, oh God, my heart is fixed. So what does 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse what, 58 say? Be ye
steadfast.
Immovable. Right. Right, that's right. Be ye steadfast. Immovable. Abounding in the work of the Lord. There's another great verse from Psalm 15. Okay, so now we've gotten into this little verse challenge here. Psalm 15. What's this verse? Look at Psalm 15 for a minute. We're talking about steadfastness. Staying the course in the midst of these trials. And keeping our mind on the fact that God will reconcile everything in the end. And I'll take you to a couple verses about that too in a minute. But Psalm 15. Let's look at that for a moment. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who's going to stay there? Who's going to be the one that stays there? Who will abide in your tabernacle? Who will dwell in your holy hill? And here it is. There are 12 of these conditions. 12 of them. Follow with me. He who walks uprightly, that's the first one. Works righteousness, that's the second one, so forth. He speaks the truth in his heart. He doesn't lie. He who does not backbite with his tongue. Have you ever been tempted to backbite when you haven't been handled so well and all that? When that person's not there, you backbite. Backbite means that they're not facing you. It means you're biting their back when they're not looking, right? That's backbiting. All right? Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, an argument, angry, malice toward his friend. In whose eyes, your eyes, if you're going to be steadfast, a vile person is despised. Those slime buckets that are in the public's eye who broadcast their sin, the believer should despise them. So it says right here, despise those. A vile person is despised. The world looks up to them and says, oh, they're great, they're tremendous. But their life is a mess and it's vile in many cases. If you have the standard that you're despising the person who's vile, and you understand the despising, you love the sinner but you hate the sin, right? But instead, in the eighth thing, he honors those who fear the Lord. He has a special regard for those believers, those people who believe and trust in the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and he doesn't change. That's steadfast. That's commitment. He says, I'm not going to change at all in this area. I'm not talking about wrong attitudes that need to be adjusted and changed. I'm talking about a conviction and you don't change. You swear to your own hurt and you don't change. Right? Then it says, he who does not put out his money to usury, that's interest, high interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, that's the 12th thing, he who does these things shall never be moved. You have your heart fixed on the things of the Lord, you won't be moved off of center. And in the Old Testament, when they had these things called flesh hooks in the tabernacle service, the sacrifice would be put on the altar, and the priests were allowed to take some of that meat for themselves. So in the tabernacle service of the tabernacle, you had these flesh hooks, what were called big, gigantic meat hooks, is what I picture. And you grabbed the meat, and you were able to pull it out. But also, when that sacrifice was on that altar, I mean, as it was being consumed, it was possible that that would topple over. So maybe these meat hooks could be caused to be used for the cause of centering that sacrifice on the altar. Keep it right on the altar. And so, Romans chapter 1 says that we ought to give our lives as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. A living sacrifice, if it's still living, can creep and crawl off the altar, right? So the idea is you keep yourself consecrated on that altar, your life committed to the Lord all the time. And that's what God is getting at here in terms of Habakkuk's faith. when things seem to be falling apart and it's all around us, I can see it. You know, I talk about what I mentioned before, there's lots of congregations that had full congregations 20 years ago. And now there's just a little group there, just meeting, kind of hanging on there. What happened? Well, there's a lot of people who got pulled off of center and are off doing whatever they're doing. Praise the Lord for those who are committed to the things of Christ. And so here Habakkuk is being reminded of that. So don't forget the fact that evil will one day be judged and the glory of the Lord will be over the earth. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, encouraging unrighteous living. And again, it's involving alcohol here. Pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk. These are great verses for this. I mean, anybody in a drug and alcohol rehabilitation ministry like I was in, see these verses. That you may look on his nakedness. There's inhibitions that are dropped when there's alcoholism. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink as it be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. He's speaking to the nation of Babylon here, pagan nation. God still holds them accountable for his standards, even though they don't go by God's standards. They go by their own pagan standards. He's still holding them accountable for these things. Verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. So all the things that they did, God was going to judge them for. Verse 18, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? This is idolatry. The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. And so he is leading then into this last woe in verse 19 for idolatry. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone. And he says, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. Once again, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, and let me show you a very dramatic illustration of the folly of idolatry. Isaiah was writing about this, chapter 46, and apparently these pagan parades were coming down the road, and they would have their idols on carts. And two of their idols were, verse 1 of 46, Bel, and the other one was Nebo. Two of these idols. And look what it says. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. What is Jeremiah saying here? He's saying these idols, which the people in Babylon worshipped Bel and Nebo on these carts as they went through the street, they would fall over and they couldn't pick themselves up. The people had to run over and pick up Bel and pick up Nebo and put them back, and yet they would worship them. But these things were silent and they couldn't help themselves. And he says that's the folly of idolatry. And then what God says in return in verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, you have been upheld by me from birth. You've been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and even to your gray hairs will I carry you. I have made, I will bear, even I will carry you and deliver you. Versus these idols that did not speak. So a great contrast there between the literally dumb, meaning unable to speak, idols, and God's promise to uphold his people. So let's go back to Habakkuk and consider the end of this portion. He finishes up the whole portion with verse 20 of chapter 2. The Lord is in his holy temple, and let all the earth keep silent before him. That verse is used for a lot of worship services, taken out of context. Basically, what the meaning of the verse is the Lord is in his holy temple, and everyone else, you better be quiet, because the Lord has the final say. And that's what that verse actually means. Okay, we have chapter 3 we're going to look at tomorrow, and we're going to bring it to conclusion, but I just want to give you an overview here of chapter 3 and then take it from there. But we just want to look at the first verse or two, and then we'll finish up. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. I think all of us have heard this verse at one time or another in our Christian experience. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of what years? You know, anytime a Bible study, we ought to be asking ourselves the question, what does it mean, in the midst of the years? I think most of us think, okay, in the midst of our years personally, you know, in the midst of my years, you know, I need revival personally. That's a nice application of that. But really it has to do with the midst of the years of judgment and all that's going on here in Habakkuk's experience. In the midst of all that was going on, those years that he witnessed all this injustice taking place, Habakkuk's prayer is, Lord, in the midst of the years, revive your work. Get that passion back again where it once was. Whether it's corporately in our local meeting or it is in our personal lives, it still applies. And notice here in verse 2, it says, O Lord. You know, see the word Lord there? See, it's L-O-R-D and it's all capital letters. Do you see that? In your Bibles, you see O Lord, L-O-R-D. That's Jehovah. You don't see it in our English Bibles, but in the Hebrew, it's the word for Jehovah. And there's three names for God. There's Elohim, and that's expressed by G-O-D, God. And that's Elohim, the powerful God. You see that in the opening verses of Genesis. He's the powerful God that created the heavens and the earth. There's Adonai, that's capital L, small O-R-D, Lord. That means our master, our guide. That's the concept behind that, the Hebrew word master. He guides us and directs us. But L-O-R-D, all capital letters, means Jehovah. And it means the promise-keeping God. And so it's always related to people. God, Elohim, could be related to the mountains. The power of God at work in creating the mountains and the seas and the earth and everything in it. Lord, L-O-R-D, all small letters, capital L and rest small letters. He guides us and directs us. But this one is the God who keeps his promises. Always associated with the faithfulness of God. Always. So he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech. And there were two of them, right? Chapter 1, he gives his first answer. And then he gives his second answer in chapter 2. So there are two speeches that Habakkuk heard. And he's acknowledging it. And he says, Lord, I've heard your answer to me, in effect. He says, I've heard your speech, and I was afraid when I heard these things, that he was going to allow the Babylonian kingdom to come in and destroy the nation and the city of Jerusalem. So because of that, in the midst of these years of fret and worry and fear and everything else, revive your work. In the midst of that, in the midst of the years, make it known. But remember, as you're judging, remember your mercy. That's what his prayer is. And he's going to then go on and talk about these things in chapter 3. And we'll be looking at that tomorrow. But if we can finish up, let me just say this. Habakkuk is beginning to come around in his faith. And right here, he is moving from this perplexity, if you will, to praise. He's moving along. He's coming to this point in this chapter where he's going to be praising the Lord. And as I mentioned before, he's a prophet, but he's also apparently a Levite. Because the Shigayanoth, or however you pronounce it, has to do with instruments. And then if you look again at the very last verse of this chapter, verse 19, it says, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. So all of chapter 3, apparently, is a praise song, which was used in the worship of the temple. So this, actually, chapter 3 is a song. And what makes it interesting is that there are three pause points in this prayer of praise. Look with me at verse 9. You see Selah at the very end of that verse. And then at verse 13, the last section, by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. And then also, there's one more. Oh, I jumped over one. Verse 3. The Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. So the whole chapter is a song of praise. And so Habakkuk now has moved from this emotional, like, Lord, what are you doing, to this point of praise, enough to pause and to reflect and give God the glory. And the whole chapter here is dealing with God's, the history of God working in the past and his experience as well, in Israel, as well as Israel's experience of how God demonstrated his power over their enemies. And that's what God will do with us too as we start developing in our faith. We remember what God has done for us in his faithfulness. And we'll look more at that tomorrow as we consider that theme, the faithfulness and the promises of God. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. We thank you for the reminders to us of the pure faith that we are working toward in our lives. Lord, we realize that now there are so many things in this experience that we're walking through this world that are distractions to us, that come in and invade in our lives and keep us from really grasping and laying hold of eternal life like you share in your word. But we pray, Father, that as we live our lives and as we go through these problems, the trials that come our way, that you would help us to see the more important priorities that we should be focusing on. Lord, we are such frail people, and you have mentioned to us and reminded us that we, our frames are dust, and that we need to be reminded that we're just mere people. And maybe we think that we are okay in a lot of different areas in our lives, but Lord, we're so dependent on you, and we need to be reminded of that over and over again. And so help us, Lord, to continually bring these things, these problems, these questions, these concerns, these worries, these fears, these doubts, all these things, and bring them to the foot of the cross and remember in our hearts and our minds that you are working on our behalf. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures also that remind us that we are your desire, and that you love us and you brought us into your banqueting house, and your banner over us is love. So help us not to forget those things. And so we give thanks for this time together. We give thanks for this evening. We continue to pray for your help and your blessing and watch care over each one here at camp. We ask these things in the name and for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.